Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'm speaking with my friend, Dr. Cornel West. This podcast is a project of www.beatitudecenter.org, where you can find many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus and practicing nonviolence and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. So as usual, I like to begin with a little prayer. So I invite you, wherever you are, just to take a deep breath, just to relax, notice how you're feeling, and recenter yourself again. And together, as we begin with our friend, let's enter into the presence of the God of peace, who loves you infinitely and personally and everyone. And let's welcome the risen nonviolent Jesus here with us and just take a moment to ask for whatever grace you need to follow him ever more faithfully and do God's will. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life, love, and peace that you give us. Be with us now as we reflect together on your call to follow the nonviolent Jesus and seek justice and make peace. Bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out anew to do your will today and do our part to help end poverty, racism, greed, injustice, war, nuclear weapons, fascism, and environmental destruction, that we might be your holy beatitude people, your holy peacemakers, and welcome your reign of universal love, nonviolence, and peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear friends, listeners, it's a great pleasure and a great blessing to welcome my friend, the esteemed Dr. Cornel West, here with us. Like millions of others, I consider Cornel West the leading public intellectual in the United States, maybe the world. For me, he's right up there with Emerson and W.E.B. Du Bois. Brother Cornel has recently served as the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Chair at Union Theological Seminary, and he's the former professor of the practice of public philosophy at Harvard, professor emeritus at Princeton University. He graduated magna cum laude from Harvard in 3 years and obtained his MA and PhD in philosophy at Princeton. Cornel has written about 20 books and edited 13 others, best known for his classic books, which I hope everybody gets, Race Matters and Democracy Matters, and his memoir, Brother West, Living and Loving Out Loud. His book, Black Prophetic Fire, is a great book with an unflinching look at 19th and 20th century African-American leaders and their visionary legacies. Dr. West has partnered with Masterclass.com to provide teachings on several influential courses, including recently a class he did with Pharrell Williams on empathy. So check out cornelwest.com. It's a great blessing and joy for me to spend time with you, brother. So welcome, Brother Cornel West, to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
Well, my dear brother, I want to begin by saluting you. I know you got Brother Rob and Sister Liz there helping you out, but I want to begin by saluting you, though, brother. Your revolutionary sojourn and prophetic pilgrimage going all the way back to North Carolina, as I recall, though, right?
Yeah.
Born in North Carolina, same town as Max Roach and Ed Snowden, brother. Maybe you are producing some towering figures down there in North Carolina, that little section, man.
Thank you, Cornel.
Ooh-wee. And then, of course, the connections with the inimitable Daniel Berrick and Phil Berrick. Let us never, ever, ever forget their witness.
Did you never meet them?
Courage. I met Brother Daniel. He was up at Lemoyne.
Oh, wow.
And I stayed in his place right before we had a big rally, and we talked about poetry, and
because he was
such a towering literary figure, as well as a courageous prophetic figure as well. But he was the inspiration. But you have so much Berrigan in you, though. I mean, you got the spirit of Jesus. All y'all got the spirit of Jesus, you know. Dorothy Day, Martin King, we can go on and on. But you were one of these grand legatees of these figures that still at work, visionary, sacrificial, serving the least of these, smile on your face with your own style from North Carolina all the way through.
Oh, thank you, Cornel.
Your life. Oh, no, that's real, though.
Thank you,
that's
brother.
That's why it's always a blessing just to be in your presence, oh, even though mediated with technology.
Hey, this is about you, man. Thank you. So to the listeners, I'm going to jump right in and start where I left off with Cornel last. And if you don't know this, Cornel and I did a long Zoom together maybe a year and a half or 2 years ago, which was mythic. And I recommend everybody go and watch it. It's for free on the Beatitude Center YouTube page. I think you just go to YouTube, type in your email, and you ask for Beatitude Center email. And then over 100 Zooms come up, and Cornel is right there at the top. So I'm picking off where I left off with Cornel a year and a half ago, because this is going to be a lifelong conversation. We have a lot to talk about, the two of us. So, Cornel, here we are, 6 months into the second Trump presidency, and he's dismantled, or trying to, pretty much anything good in the country, every advance in civil rights, voting rights, human rights, healthcare, education, environmental protection, and so forth, while radically increasing tax breaks for billionaires and billions more for war and the weapons manufacturers. But what he's really doing, besides all this evil, is violating so many laws and attacking the Constitution at every chance and bringing down democracy and leading us all into full-on authoritarianism, oligarchy, tyranny, fascism, and let's say it, full-on white supremacy. I wanted to begin by asking you just to talk about it all, your take on what we're going through.
Yeah, I mean, I think you've laid it out there, though, brother. But as you know, I mean, any empire has been about 70 of them since the beginning of the species. United States number 68. They come and go. They peak. They begin to decay and decline, usually as a result of military outreach. We've got, 800 military units around the world facilitating genocide right now in Gaza. Pulling back in many ways and still indirectly connected to genocide in Sudan. Usually empires began to connect that military overreach with corruption of elites across the board, not just political parties, but of upper classes and wealthy classes who begin to view life as a gold rush and therefore end up worshiping the golden calf and transform the golden rule to he who has the gold will rule and think the chickens won't come home to roost, or think that somehow you're not going to reap what you sow. So it then is connected to an impotence and sense of powerlessness and helplessness among the citizenry. And that's how they end up, out of deep frustration and desperation, calling for a strong man, a tyrant, a fascist, a authoritarian figure, a dictator, whatever language you want to use. But the last thing has to do with a spiritual and moral vacuum, a spiritual and moral emptiness, which means that the citizenry find it more and more difficult to be in contact with the best of what has gone into them historically, communally, religiously, intellectually. That's one of the reasons why the Martin Kings and Dorothy Days and Philip and Daniel Berrigans and so forth are not household words, because they represent the best of the history of the American empire. And it's hard for people to get in contact with their lives, their witnesses, their sacrifice, their visions, their words, their utterances. And so people end up having to choose between a number of options that have little to do with the best of the history of their own country, the history of their own empire, the history of their own religions or whatever traditions they're a part of. That's the makings of the collapse of an empire. And that's what we are witnessing, the collapse and implosion of the American empire in real time. And of course, Trump himself is a major factor, but he's as much a sign and a symptom. He's not the cause of it. The cause is the organized greed. The cause is the weaponized hatred. The cause is the institutionalized indifference toward the least of these. You remember Rabbi Heschel used to say, what? Indifference to evil is more insidious than evil itself. that reinforces the unbelievable levels of the spiritual wickedness, especially in high places. And so we have to try to just tell the truth about where we are, but recognize that it's not really new. I mean, it's already at work in Melville's Moby Dick with Ahab, right? You got the ship, it's multiracial, the Quipod, you've got the unbelievable obsession with the whiteness of the well and white supremacy itself tied to empire, tied to predatory capitalist processes. It's tied to very patriarchal and homophobic and transphobic sensibilities that lose sight of the rich sanctity and holiness and dignity of human beings made in the image of a living and loving God. Melville saw it way back in 1851, and there's been attempts to continually speak to it. And that's why, again, the histories of the Eugene Debses, the histories of the Vico Marcantonios and the W.B. Du Boises and the Frederick Douglasses and the Lydia Maria Childs, we can go on and on. And it, as you know, it's chocolate folk, it's vanilla folk, it's all colors, it's all genders, it's all sexual orientations who constitutes this prophetic cloud of witnesses. But that prophetic cloud of witnesses is usually what? Marginalized, vilified, demonized, incarcerated, character assassination or literal assassination. That's been very much the history of prophetic witness in the American empire. And I think that's true for any empire, but American empire has its own distinctive characteristics. We're the only empire that understands itself to be innocent, that somehow we're so tied to innocence. James Baldwin said, what, innocence itself is the crime. Because if you're innocent, then it's blinded. That wonderful line in Melville's Billy Budd, probably the greatest short story in the history of American literature, where he said, innocence itself is the fundamental form of blindness. And America's claim to being innocent vis-a-vis genocide of indigenous people, innocent vis-a-vis slavery of African peoples, innocent in terms of domestic violence, innocent in terms of bosses' violence vis-a-vis workers, and why it took us so long to have a workers' movement that could engage in collective bargaining, not until the 1930s. Argentina had collective bargaining legalized in the 1860s. Argentina's not known for being a country on the cutting edge of social justice, but they beat the American working class for legal organized collective bargaining 100 years. That has to do with organized greed at the top of the robber barons and the ruling classes that would reshape so much of America and the world in their own corporate predatory capitalist image and view that as normal and view that as naturalized. Well, here comes the spirit of Jesus. Here come followers of Jesus. Here come these disciples of Jesus in a contemporary form saying what? Saying that gold, status, position, spectacle, capitalist power, white supremacist power, all forms of idolatry, and will lead toward destruction, self-destruction. You can see that going all the way back from Harriet Tubman to Martin King. You can see it going all the way back to, oh my God, we got so many, to Elijah Lovejoy, you know, mm-hmm. a white brother who graduated from Princeton Seminary. You know him, who was killed in East St. Louis trying to get his abolitionist press off the ground. Just shot him dead, and his brother tried to keep alive his legacy. In some ways, it's similar to the Berrigan brothers. In the 20th century, those Lovejoy brothers were really something else. They ought to be household words, man.
Yeah.
Americans ought to know about their witness, know about their courage. Very, very difficult to keep these traditions alive. But that's what you've been able to do in your life, and that's what you do in this broadcast. But in the end, we should never be surprised by evil or paralyzed by despair, though, brother. Even when we tell the truth about just how ugly the situation is, we're blues. We blues people. We blues Christians. Blues is about what? Telling the truth about catastrophe, understanding the cross as the ultimate catastrophe, but knowing catastrophe or the cross do not have the last word. That love is never crushed. The joy is never eliminated. The courage is never erased. It's still piercing through, sometimes just at the blood at the bottom of that cross. Sometimes it's piercing through with you going to jail 85 times and still coming out with a smile. Sometimes it's Martin getting shot down like a dog in Memphis, but people responding to his love witness in such a way and saying, we shall never forget him and the movement, and we shall never cave in, give up, or sell our souls for a mess of pottage. That's what persists in the best of those of us who still have the audacity to be followers of a Palestinian Jew named Jesus.
Amen, brother. I think you've resolved everything, and we could end there and just listen to that for the rest of our lives. Tell you, man, that was brilliant. Did you say, I can't be, how did you say that? Surprised by evil and paralyzed by despair?
We should never be surprised by evil or paralyzed by despair.
That's brilliant, man. Okay. So much I want to ask you, and we're just going to have to keep the conversation going in the years ahead. But in all of that level of evil right now and idolatry, I really want you to say a word particularly about Christian nationalism, this heresy and blasphemy that all the stuff you're talking about is in all the churches. I don't know how it could be otherwise, given the depth of evil in the country now. And I think it's everywhere. In all the churches, there's a complacency and a complicity, but it's, of course, particularly in the white churches. It's in the Protestant churches. It's in the Catholic church. It's probably in all religions. But let's look at, for a moment, how Christian nationalism has, after decades, really flourished now in the white supremacy and authoritarianism of Trump, and how this is blasphemy and brainwashing. As our friend Jim Lawson said, it's just another way to spread plantation capitalism and the domination of billionaires and the corporate military elite. So I'm going to ask you about Jesus, but first tell me about this heresy and any thoughts you had on it.
Yeah, I mean, one thing to keep in mind, as you know, I mean, the Constantinian Christianity
against
the imperial hijacking of the early church, where institutional Christianity accommodates itself so readily to empire, to the status quo, to the powers that be, whatever evil we're talking about, white supremacy, male supremacy, homophobia, transphobia, it could be anti-Jewish hatred, anti-Muslim hatred, whatever, that the institutional Christianity has always accommodated itself in a disproportionate way, and yet there's always been prophetic Christians to bring critique to bear on that accommodation of institutional Christianity in the United States, of course, because white supremacy sits at so much of the center of the founding of the country, given the genocidal attacks on indigenous peoples and enslavement of black folk, leading toward civil war, leading toward Jim and Jane Crow, leading toward the forms of American terror and trauma bombarding peoples of color, that we've always seen historical Christianity in the United States accommodate itself to genocide, accommodated itself to slavery, accommodated itself to lynching, accommodated itself to Jim and Jane Crow, accommodated itself to patriarchy and so forth. And so in the last 30 or 40 years, a distinctive form of American fascism, and this is something that Brother Chris Hedges has been strong on, and you know, his father himself was quite a prophetic Christian minister who really lost his church because of his love of gay brothers way back in the 1960s. But Chris Hedges, you know, graduate of Harvard Divinity School, one of the great prophetic voices.
Yeah, he's a friend of mine.
Of our time. You know, Brother Chris.
Yeah.
He's written on this, on the Christian fascists and Christian nationalists accommodating themselves to the American-style fascism and neo-fascism, that there's no doubt, 82% of fellow right-wing reactionary Christian evangelical folk voted for Trump.
It's incredible.
You say to yourself, I thought y'all wanted some moral character and moral virtue. I always thought you were
family
concerned
values.
About family values and so forth. We discovered the veil has been ripped off. That was just empty rhetoric. You just wanted somebody who was going to push your positions that reinforce your interests. My God, I ain't got nothing to do whatsoever with a Palestinian Jew named Jesus. And you know that deep down in your heart. All you got to do is look at your speeches 15, 20, 30 years ago when you were talking about the family values and moral character and moral virtue and so forth, you got a thoroughgoing gangster. He's been a gangster for 45 years. He's proud of it. He has no shame. He's explicit about his hatreds. He's explicit about his hostilities. He can't keep his friends because it's clear that he hasn't cultivated the capacity to love and be loved. You almost feel pity on a certain level.
And the charges of the women against him.
Oh, my God, yes.
And, you know, he's 30, Cornelia has 30 felony convictions. I have 3. And everybody's telling me I should run for president now because I just say, like, means I, okay, well.
But you got felons for the kingdom, for the beloved.
That's right. I was hammering on a nuclear weapon.
Being a gangster. That's right.
So let's talk about Jesus. As you know, I've called this podcast the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast, and it's kind of become my life's work. I didn't know that, you know, decades ago, that having studied Gandhi and Dr. King and lived with Dan Berrigan for so long, and I was obsessed with nonviolence, and then I was putting it together with following Jesus, and then, you know, I realized, as Gandhi said, Jesus is the greatest person of nonviolence in history, and the only people who don't know that Jesus is nonviolent are Christians. Poor Gandhi. So I it's a stupid question to ask you, but I just want you to tell me your thoughts these days about Jesus and what it means to follow the nonviolent Jesus now, and for the listeners, everyone is so discouraged, and why we, you know, don't need to be discouraged, but we need to get up and get out there. So what do you what does discipleship mean? And what encouragement do you find as you continue to read the Gospels and try to be an authentic disciple?
Well, you know, I'm blessed to teach at Union Theological Seminary, which has been one of the grand prophetic institutions. It's not pure pristine. It's got its own challenges, but it's been one of the great places where I've been blessed to be empowered and inspired. And I teach class on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and James Baldwin. And of course, Bonhoeffer's great text, The Cost of Discipleship, which is basically a curriculum for the underground seminary fighting against the name Hitler. As Bonhoeffer wrestles with his profound commitment to nonviolence, but decides in the end to even join a small group and try to execute Hitler. So it's a very, very complicated and complex wrestling that you get in somebody like a Bonhoeffer. I'm also blessed to teach a course with my dear brother John Phenomenal on King and Gandhi and Ambedkar and Malcolm X.
Oh, wow.
And oh, yeah, it's a fascinating class.
I didn't know you taught that.
In fact, we got to bring you in. We brought Brother James Lawson when his book came out, Revolutionary Nonviolence. We spent three hours with him right before he died.
Yeah, one of my best friends, yeah.
He's a towering. He's another figure who ought to be a household name.
Incredible.
Good God Almighty. His student, John Lewis, of course, in some ways, he is much more well-known than his teacher. But I say all that to say that to be a follower of Jesus means to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Give everything inside of you that's been poured into you at your best, which is the love, the courage, the integrity, the honesty, focusing on the least of these, knowing that the world will view you as foolish, that through the lens of the dominant tendencies of the world, you'll always be viewed as foolish. Erasmus is right in praise of folly. Yes, it is foolish to follow a Palestinian Jew named Jesus that tells you to lead with love, that tells you to love your way through the darkness, the cruelty, the coldness of the world. So you're in the world, but not of the world, that you're not conformed, but transformed by something bigger than you, a grace that is given to you, a legacy, a tradition, and memories of those who were part of the same love train you're trying to stay on.
Yeah, but Cornell, I want to hang in here with me, okay? So
yes.
I totally agree with you, and I can't put it that way anymore. And let me just tell you what happened to me. And
sure.
I think, so growing up in D.C., at the Pentagon, there's 100,000 people planning the end of the world and killing people around the world. And they have 100 Bible studies a day and Catholic Mass. They'd all say they're disciples of Jesus. Then I go to New Mexico, and I'm leading a campaign at Los Alamos where they build all the nuclear bombs, and the churches are packed. They're all Christian. And they're all millionaires because they got so much money. And they build nuclear bombs Monday to Friday. Now, I could go down the list around the country. You know this well. So this is why I keep saying there's one catch to everything you say. Jesus, you know, I mean, this is when I would talk like this, and I want to know what you think about this. Everything you said, and I say, but that means, folks, we come within the hermeneutic of nonviolence of Dr. King and Gandhi, that to follow this guy, there's, as Dan said, there's no cause, however noble, for which we ever support the taking of a single human life. We're disciples, so we follow Jesus' preference for accepting suffering rather than inflicting it, for even being willing to kill, be killed, rather than to kill anyone. And we're giving our lives to stop the killing. Now, am I wrong? Is that over the top? I'm trying to get to wake up Christians in this world of Christian nationalism who are going along and thinking they're disciples of Jesus. And we're leading humanity to the brink of destruction.
No, that's very real, though, brother. And I hear what you're saying. But you both of us understand that, you know, we've both been shaped by the white supremacy in America, Jim Crow South. Born in Oklahoma. Brother born in Texas. You come out of Jim Crow, North Carolina, and so forth. We come together at the bottom of the cross with that blood, no doubt about that. But you recall, too, during the years of slavery, brother, the churches were packed, man, packed. And when they were lynching black people, they had 15,000 people there and cutting all the parts of the body and using the private parts to sell and making big money. Those were Christians who were doing that. As soon as they got back from the gathering of lynching black people, they went right back to church and sang some of the same hymns and read from the same Bible that you and I sing and read. So that Christians have a long history of barbarism, bestiality, gangsterism, thuggishness, and so on. And what you saw at the White House was just an extension of that, especially as it related to nuclear catastrophe, as it related to aggressive militarism, which is usually one moment within the imperial and capitalist privatizing and extension of profit-driven economic systems. But I think the issue, though, for me, when it comes to nonviolence, I don't think nonviolence is the fundamental criteria.
Okay.
See, I think love is. Remember, okay. Gandhi said, I would rather have someone to engage in violence with courage than to have religious folk who were cowards. He said cowardice is worse than violence.
Yes, okay.
When Martin Luther King used to say, I'd rather be dead than afraid. I'd rather be a corpse than a coward, says Mary Ellen Pleasant out of California, who was head of the human rights movement, black woman who gave money to John Brown. See, it's complicated. Black woman gives money to John Brown. What is John Brown doing? Well, out of deep love, he's killing folk. Now, see, I don't believe that the killing of an innocent person is ever justifiable. I'm with you on that. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's John Brown. I don't care if it's Hamas. I don't care if it's the IDF. I don't care if it's the U.S. Army. I don't care if it's the police. I don't care if it's folk killing each other in the barbershop. The killing of an innocent life is murder. Murder is murder. There's no doubt about that. So I think we do agree. But in the end, the fundamental criteria is the love. Because you see, if nonviolence is viewed as just a strategy and a tactic, and so they can agree strategically with what you just said, but it doesn't have the love in it, then we write back to 1 Corinthians.
That's so 13th
great. Chapter, man.
Okay.
It could be the best strategy and tactic in the world, but without that deep love. Now, I know you have that love. You've been living that love decade after decade after decade. But I would always want to make that love center stage as it's connected to nonviolence.
Amen.
That makes sense.
Amen. Yes. And now I want to ask you one question about Dr. King and love, and then that might be the end for now. But we're going to continue the conversation later on. When you were on before, you talked about Dr. King's experience in Reedville, and it was kind of life-changing for me. And I really want all the listeners to hear that again. And how about this, Cornell, that we frame the question or your story in, you know, I've studied, as you have, you know, we both studied every word of our teacher, Martin King, and you know, one of his phrases he said over and over and over and over again was, unearned suffering love is redemptive. That became a kind of a mantra for him in the movement and what he was trying to teach his people. So I asked you about Dr. King the last time, and you launched into this incredible story from Daddy King about Reidsville. Please share that with us again. And for me, I want to hear you tell it again.
Yeah, but I tell you, it always hits me. I was telling you right before how I was blessed to share this story with 511 young black men who graduated from Morehouse just 2.5 weeks ago. They were kind enough to ask me to be commencement speaker. And of course, people think of Morehouse, you think of Benjamin Elijah Mays, and you think of Martin Luther King.
Yes.
I said, but this is the King. This is what I call the radical King, of course, in the book that I've put together with King's reflections and
great
so forth.
Book.
Thank God
a great
the King
book.
The state allowed me to do that along with James Melvin Washington's collections. They've only had two collections that they've given people permission to. James Melvin Washington, my dear brother, my best friend in the world, was professor at Union Seminary. Testament of Hope is the name of his and mine, just called The Radical King. But I put the Reidsville story at the center, and I did hear the story from Andrew Young and Daddy King when he came to Union. We spoke way back in the early 80s, late 70s, when I was just 20-some years old, teaching here at Union, where I'm still teaching now. And what was that story? He said they put Martin Luther King Jr. in a paddy wagon in the dark with a German shepherd. It's just the two of them in the dark, and the dog is barking and acting as if he's going to try to bite Martin, and Martin's caught there in the paddy wagon. They're driving from Atlanta to Stuyvesant County, which is 4.5 hours away, to take him to Reidsville Prison. And when he got out of that paddy wagon, brother, with the police being so cold and cruel to him, Daddy King told me he could not hardly walk a straight line. And Daddy King said, I had tears in my eyes when I saw my son in this condition. All Martin could say is, this is the cross. We must bear for the freedom of our people. That's what love is at its most concrete form. Reminds you of Kierkegaard's great text, Works of Love, one of the few texts he wrote his own name on. What is Works of Love? It's about the need that all of us have to love and be loved. It's about the deeds of acknowledging that love requires tremendous risk and sacrifice, but it flows from the depths of one's soul. It's about planting seeds. It's about need. It's about deed. It's about seed. And you plant those seeds by your example, by your deeds, grounded in the need that you have to be loved. And Augustine is right in this regard, grounded in the end by the need we all have to be connected to something bigger than us. And if it's not going to be love of God and love of neighbor and even love of enemy, it's more likely going to be love of pleasure and love of status and love of position and love of domination and love of subjugation. So we got to find the right channel for this deep need we have, being the kinds of creatures that we are. And Martin found it as being a drum major, the need to be first in love, being an extremist. Nothing wrong with being an extremist. People call me extremist all the time. I said, as long as I'm an extremist of love and justice, I hope you got the right brother.
Wow, brother, I could talk with you all day, and so we will have to do this again maybe in a few months down the road. How about that?
You just let me know anytime you call. You know, it's sooner or later I come running, because, brother, I love you, I respect you, I embrace you, and you just stay strong in what you're doing, man.
Oh, thank you.
You have a special kind of calling. You've been true to it, and it's a beautiful thing to see and behold.
And likewise, Brother Cornell, thank you. And I'm going to call you and say, it's an emergency, I need to talk. if you just stay on for a second, let me wrap this up here. I want to thank you officially, Brother Cornell West, for speaking with me today. And thank you, friends, for listening to this Nonviolent Jesus podcast. You can hear more podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at beatitudescenter.org. And please consider offering a donation to support this free work. and or please leave some positive feedback or review at the National Catholic Reporter or Apple or Spotify or wherever. So may the God of peace bless us all. Keep on following the nonviolent Jesus, everyone, and see you next time.